yesterday.
Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to see everyone with us. Some folks have been out of town and other places are back with us today. I don't see Sewell sitting in his spot this morning.
He wasn't feeling well yesterday. We were in our meeting, so he's got the flu or something.
Got the junk going around. Okay, well, we're sorry to hear that. So I know most of you come for his comments. So we were talking about the, different ways that people can lie and deceive, and he felt a little bit, I told you, this class wasn't meant to be for this segment. This was meant to be later, so we kind of had to move this up, and we hadn't really decided how we were going to split things up, and I always thought we'd kind of split it up 50-50, but he was pretty sure he would just back me up. So, you know, it's a bulletin that has his name first, and I tried to change that, but I couldn't change it, So, many of you may have been here under false pretenses in the Sewell's class, right? Snookered you into coming here anyway. What's that?
You were second phase.
There you go. Second string is in here. But we
second
don't have
best.
Him in the Amen corner, right, to help us out. And Wayne's not even here. So. Oh, there he is.
There
Wayne.
Is.
I'm on you.
You got to hold the corner up.
This morning.
Oh, okay.
So you are the Amen corner
amen.
This morning. We're all looking to you for your help with that. All right. I'm going to ask Jason, if you wouldn't mind, to say a brief prayer for us, and then we'll get into our lesson.
Father, we're grateful to gather together again this morning on the Lord's Day. Thank you for this opportunity to be here. Pray that you help us to all gear our minds towards worship and to this Bible study this morning. May we all be active participants today and be pleasing to you. And that everything we do today would be in spirit and in truth. And I pray that we've learned much from this lesson this morning as we study about Lot and materialism and try not to be rooted in this world, but have our minds set on things above. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. All right, we are talking about Lot today, and his story runs through many of the chapters that cover the life of Abraham. We're going to focus mainly on the decision he makes in chapter 13, but we'll get an overview of pretty much all the major events of his life. How is Lot related to Abram, by the way? We talked about him last night. He's his nephew, right? But since Abram and Sarai had no children of their own, and I believe Lot's parents were gone at this point in time, they sort of took him in as their own son. So when the command came to leave your family and go to the land that I will show you, Lot went with them into the land of Canaan. There's some question. Should Abram have done that? You know, if he was really going to leave his family behind, should it have just been the two of them that went? It's hard to say. But Lot came along, and we're going to see as a result of that decision, all the bad stuff that we're going to talk about today flowed from that original decision, right? What else did we see in our last lesson, chapter 12? We focused on the lying, the half-truth, the misrepresentation that Abram makes to Pharaoh, right, about who his wife was, that Sarah wasn't really his wife, she was his sister, which is true. She was his half-sister, but he didn't tell the whole situation. He left out the critical detail out of fear that the Pharaoh would kill him in order to take Sarah as Pharaoh's wife. And that's exactly what sort of happened. They did try to take Sarah as the wife of Pharaoh, but God intervened and punished, brought plagues upon Pharaoh and his house to protect Sarah, it seems. And eventually Pharaoh figures out that it's because of who she is and her relationship to Abram that all these plagues are happening. So he becomes angry with Abram, but does he kill him? He honors him. They give them all this stuff because of who Sarah was, thinking Abram was her brother, but insists that they leave. And so by the end of chapter 12, Abram and Sarah return to the land of Canaan, but they have a whole lot more stuff than they did before. And Lot, it seems, was there along with him. Verse 1 says, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. So Lot appeared to have prospered as well. And the whole business about prospering, was that just pure economics, or could there have been more to it than that? What had God promised to Abram?
bless him.
He would bless him, yeah. So Abram is getting pretty wealthy as well. Lot's getting pretty wealthy along with him, being part of his family in this situation. So by the time we get to chapter 13, they're returning to the land of Negev, is down here somewhere. Negev is down here. They're coming back up into the country. And it says that Abram was rich in livestock, which in this day and age, livestock was a big part of people's wealth, right? But he also has silver and gold, things that even today people regard as valuable possessions, right? But they journey from the Negev, and they get, it says, as far as Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. That's approximately here. This map, of course, is not the scale from Wednesday. You saw my larger map, but Bethel and Ai are approximately here. And this is sort of in the mountainous region. There's a row of mountains that goes through the middle of the land, and that's approximately where they are. This is where Jerusalem will eventually be. It's really not much of a place at this point in its history. But that's where they are. And what is the problem that they run into once they return to the land? If you read chapter 12.
They had
so much stuff. And in particular, what stuff was causing tension?
The livestock.
The livestock needs places to graze, places to water, and they just had so much that the herdsmen that worked for Lot and the herdsmen that worked for Abram, there were quarrels between them, strife between them, verse 7 says. So it becomes evident that, you know, how can we reduce that strife? What is Abram's proposal to his nephew? Please let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, I will go to the left. Now, who is the superior in this relationship between Lot and Abram? Abram is the patriarch. Abram is the one through whom all the promises are going to come. Abram is essentially his surrogate father, adoptive father. What attitude do you see in Abram in the way he's approaching this situation? Very selfless. He's deferring.
He approaches it like an equal.
Yeah. Like an equal, and even inverse. It's like, I'll let you choose.
Yeah. So you put his before yours.
Twice he says, please, and, you know, I don't want to give any trouble. You know, you choose, and whatever you choose, I'll go the other way. So he's giving first choice to his nephew. Very selfless sort of approach to the situation. So Lot immediately says, I am not worthy of such an honor. You are my uncle. You decide, and I'll go wherever you tell me to go. No. Okay, Lot is not showing selflessness. He's showing selfishness. He says, great. And so, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. We're going to see that phrase again. Okay, he's surveying the land. And it's possible, given where they are in this mountainous region, that they could go up somewhere and get a pretty good view, of what the options are. And when he's up there and looking, what catches his eye as he lifts up his eyes?
Water
everywhere. Okay. The Valley of the Jordan. So he's looking over this way, where Sodom, we know Sodom may be here by now. The Dead Sea. Not much left of it. But at this day and age, at this time, right, this was well watered. Apparently they had irrigation systems set up. It was lush. It was green, like this garden of the Lord back in Eden's time, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. That doesn't strike me, that must have meant something to them back then. A lush place. But certainly Garden of Eden, we can imagine that. But in contrast maybe to the rest of the land, this really stood out as being very prosperous. If you had livestock, this was a paradise on earth, if you want to. So Lot's basically choosing, and by the way, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separate from each other. So Lot makes this choice, and what seems to be the criteria that he's using in making this choice,
pleasing himself.
Yeah, this is the best land. And I get first dibs, so this is what I'm going to choose for myself. Uncle Abe can have the rest, and I'm going to choose this very prosperous, very lush, very green, very wet portion of the land. Does Abram challenge him in any way, shape, or form?
No,
he's perfectly happy to let him go. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. You see this phrase again. Abram moved his tent and came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord. So Abram eventually comes down toward this area, which is a little bit south, and Lot ends up going over in this direction. But this idea of moving their tent, what does that imply? Are they building castles or permanent residences? It's still an itinerant sort of nomadic way of life. They're tenting. They're going from one place to the next, not really settling in one place. So after they split up, Lot is tenting toward Sodom. Now, Sodom was a city, right? It's the valley of the Jordan, though, this whole lush area that he's really heading toward. And if you've got lots of livestock, that's where you want to be. You can set up your tents and have places for your herds to graze, and everybody's happy. But as you read ahead in the story, where does Lot eventually end up? Out in a tent?
In Sodom, in the city.
With a dwelling place in the city. And we read later, they're in the gates of the city, which would suggest what about him?
He's one of the elders.
One of the leaders,
judges,
council, yeah. You know, that was a position where people of authority would be. We'll talk about more of that later. But what started as, oh, this looks really nice over here, he ends up living right in the middle of all this. And a comment is made, verse 13, what do we know about Sodom? The men were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, whether or not Abram and Lot knew that ahead of time, a little unclear, you know. But it's possible that it had a reputation at this point. I mean, they knew enough to go to Egypt when there was a famine, right? So they know something about this part of the world. So having tented in Canaan for some period of time before, and probably having lived here for some time after, they probably know a little something about that. But did that seem to enter into Lot's decision-making process? Boy, this area down here looks really prosperous. It looks like a luxurious place to live. Everything I want will be there. I'll have no need of anything if I go there. Yeah, all the people there are pretty wicked, but that's okay. You know, I'm a sojourner, right? I'm not part of this world. I can not be concerned about that. And make the best of it. Yes.
So that reference to the garden of mm-hmm. the Lord there in verse 10 just reminds me of Eve and what she saw. Mm-hmm. You know, just brings that to mind. You know, right. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, mm-hmm. you know, it just seems like it's the physical. We're looking at
right.
what's material.
Right.
We're seeing that, and that's the appeal.
Right. And that seems to have won out. There doesn't appear to be any calculus given here to the spiritual dimension of this. Is this the best place to raise my family? Is this the best place where I can serve the Lord? It just seems to be all this stuff. The Lord has blessed me. If I go over there, He'll bless me even more. I'll have even more stuff. It's the appeal of the stuff that seems to be drawing him there. Abram, on the other hand, has got the rest of the land. And perhaps, you know, if you're Abraham and you're thinking in material terms, how might you react when your nephew picks the very best land in the whole nation for himself?
Really? No.
Okay. That might be one answer. Have I not talked to you better than this? Yeah. But possibly a little bit. Okay, I gave him first choice. Yeah. He chose the best. I get the leftovers. I get everything else. And maybe you're a little bit disappointed. But what does the Lord tell him at the end of the chapter here? Afterwards, what does the Lord tell Abram to do? Verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
basically look at the land that you got.
Okay. They're up here, and you know, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw Sodom. Now the Lord says, lift up your eyes. Who's my lifting for you? Look north, south, east, what, everything you can see from here, all of it, I'm giving it to you and your descendants forever. And he reiterates the promise, amplifies the promise somewhat in the way he describes how numerous his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So part of the tenting process is not just, I don't want you to settle, it's go through the land, see the land, claim this land as your own. You know, this is going to be your land. Go explore. Go see what's in there. And we'll see over time, Abram lived in a number of different spots. He kind of settles in different areas for a time, but he moves his tent so as to go through the whole land. So in some ways, it's reassuring Abram that don't worry that Lot, you know, carved out this choice piece of property for himself. All of it is going to be yours.
I do want to add one more thing to Lot's character, because I think it plays into this, for especially for us, where material, yes, he see there was some spiritual thing in it, but what you're thinking is, we can overcome.
Yeah.
We will not be affected.
Right.
We can go wherever.
Or maybe
I can even influence them.
I can be a light to these people. Right.
And clear, you know, we know later on what the scripture said, that most likely there'll be more an influence on you than you will be on them.
Right.
And this is kind of the trap that we get caught in.
Yes. It's a danger, right? The introduction to your lesson makes the point that Peter in the New Testament, what does he say about Lot when he ends up in Sodom?
Righteous man.
And his soul was vexed, right, by all the immorality that he saw around him. So, in terms of Lot himself, he might not have gotten, you know, I don't think he was corrupted too much by the influence of the world around him. He didn't go adopting these practices. He understood what was going on with his wickedness was wickedness, and it bugged him to some extent, right? But where is the real corruption taking place in Lot's family? If you read the rest of the story, his kids seem to be much more influenced by it. He might, perhaps, because of his experience with his father living in Ur and going to Haran and sojourning to Canaan, suffering the famine, and going to Egypt, and you know, maybe all that built some character in him, so that you know wherever he would go, you know, even into the darkest, wickedest places on earth, he could still be a light. He could still be honorable. I mean, the fact that he was an elder or in the gates of the city, maybe even the wicked people of Sodom could see some character value in Lot and give him a place of prominence. But that doesn't seem to have transferred to his kids. His wife seems a little bit corrupted by that as well. What happened to her, right? Remember Lot's wife is what Jesus tells us to do. Her heart was still in Sodom, and she suffered for it. So Lot himself may have survived, but his story is not one of, wow, I wish I could be like Lot, you know. Really, the point in Peter about calling Lot a righteous man, what is the larger point that Peter's making in that passage? He cites some other examples, right? He talks about Noah, you know. He punished the world and rescued Noah. He punished Sodom and destroyed it and rescued righteous Lot. And what's the theme of that in 2 Peter?
God can punish the wicked and save the righteous.
Right. These Christians were living in a time when there's lots of false teaching going around, lots of wicked people claiming to be, you know, representing God but teaching false things. And Peter says, they're going to get their judgment. Right? Judgment is coming from them. You know, if God knows how to rescue these righteous people in these very wicked places, then he absolutely will remember his people today and rescue them when the time comes for judgment. So that's the message. Not so much Lot put on a pedestal to be like him. but when we feel like we're trying to be righteous, we're trying to do what's right, and we see all the wickedness in the world around us, do we get despondent? Do we despair that God doesn't care, that God isn't taking care of things? That it's no longer worth living for Jesus, that's not the message. The message to Peter is, be patient, and God will rescue you, and he'll judge all these people in his time. So don't give up on God. But what we're looking at more is, are there choices that we make sometimes that can put us in situations that are worse than they maybe need to be? We'll talk about it a little bit more, but let's finish kind of the story very quickly. Lot gets to Sodom eventually, right? There's a story in chapter 14. We don't have time to tell the whole story, but if you've read that, what basically happens in this chapter?
There was a war.
Yeah.
Basically Sodom is taken, and Lot is taken, and all his stuff is taken.
Okay, yeah. It's a giant, it's a battle royale here. I think there's like 10 different kings that are scattered throughout the ancient world here, way north and east. They all come down and they capture the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other surrounding areas, some of these other cities. They capture all these prisoners and all their possessions and all their people, and they just haul them off as prisoners. And word, someone escapes, right? A fugitive comes, verse 13, finds Abram and tells him what's happened. And what does Abram do? We don't normally think of him in this kind of role, but what does Abram do for Lot? He gets a posse. That's right. 318. Okay? We're down to the number. 318. He rounds up from his, you know, trusted men of his household. And they head north. Dan is way up here. It's probably, you know, Dan started here, and then we learned later they migrated up there. But the name probably comes from, like, anyway, they go way north up there. And beyond, right? One of these cities is north of Damascus, which is off the chart, somewhere near the ceiling on this scale that I've got here. So he goes a great distance with his posse, and they defeat, it says, verse 15, divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants defeated them and pursued them as far north as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brings back all the goods and his relative Lot and his possessions, his women and the people. So we think of like Gideon and, you know, Jephthah and these other judges, these great deliverers, you know, who did amazing feats of military might with very little. Abram's right up there with him, okay, in this story. It's not a story we often remember about Abram, but almost certainly God was with him, right, in this mission, right? I will bless those who bless you. It's an amazing thing that he pulls off. And at the end of the chapter is where we learn. We meet Melchizedek, who just happened to be a priest of the God Most High, who happened to live here. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that becomes important in biblical history later, as he's mentioned there. But then the king of Sodom wants to do what for Abram? At the end of the chapter. This isn't in your lesson, but...
Did he want to give him stuff?
Yeah, he wants to reward Abram. I mean, doesn't that sound natural? I mean, Abram had... You know, had nothing to do other than, you know, the connection with Lot was the only connection he had with these people. And because of that, he went and rescued everybody and brought everybody back and all their stuff. And the kings of Sodom were exceedingly grateful to this man for what he had done and wanted to reward him, right? King of Sodom said, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Like, I'll take all the stuff that we had, you can keep it. Just let us have our people and we can go back home. But what's Abram's position on this offer? Nope, not going to do it. Not going to take any of it. Nothing more than what the young men have eaten already, and the share of the men who went with me. You know, they can have maybe their reward, their payment for their services. But I am not going to take anything, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He did not want to be in debt in any way. Obligated in any way, really connected in any way, they could avoid, to the kings of Sodom. Why might that be?
They were evil.
Okay, these were wicked people, right? I really don't want to be associated with the people. I rescued you, you know, because of my nephew, but I really don't want to have anything to do with you. And even on the largest, even if these were righteous people, who is Abram devoted to?
Yeah.
Who's he? He's God. Serving God. Okay, he has faith that God is going to reward him with an inheritance far beyond any of the physical stuff that the Sodomites could have given to him, and so he refuses that. I don't want to be associated with that. Isn't that quite a contrast to Lot? Right? He was intrigued by all the material possessions, all the wealth, all the lushness. And that might have been what drew him into Sodom to begin with, right? He started tenting for the land, but if this was a sophisticated urban center or whatever, he eventually became a dweller in the city, a leader of the city. And all that stuff appealed to him, and he kind of intertwined his life with the life of these godless, wicked people, right? Whereas Abram is like, I want no connection to you, right? I'll do what I can to help you. I'll do what I can to save you. But I don't want to be under obligation to you. I want to have that separation, right? New Testament talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? And quickly apply that to marriage, and maybe there's some relevance there. But what's the general concept? Should we be looking to try to bind ourselves in ways that puts us under obligation to worldly people? Or should we be trying to keep a distance from the world and not be too intertwined with the world? Still shining the light and being helpful and all that, but not in a way where there's a competing interest now between, you know, if you take all the stuff from Sodom, King of Sodom, then maybe the King of Sodom says to Abram, I need you to do something for him. Yeah. That would distract him from, you know, what God told him to do, which is tent your way throughout the land here. Show your faith in me that you're claiming this land for yourself. So, when we view our own connection to the world, can we avoid connections to the world? Is that part of our mission? Go up on a mountain and live like a hermit and wall yourself off? And you don't see the Lord telling us that, right? We are to be those lights of the world, salt of the earth, all those sorts of things. But at the same time, there's a continuum, a spectrum, right, between total isolation from the world on one side and being really right in the middle of it, to the point that it's influencing us and changing us, and we need to avoid that. So this lesson is a little trickier. Lying, while there are lots of subtle ways that we can find ourselves lying, but generally identify when someone is not being truthful or not, even in our own lives. Our connection to the world and how we view physical, material things, it's a little harder, right? You know, the title of the lesson even talked about materialism versus what's the opposite?
Contentment,
right? So the certain things we've got to have to live, right? Paul said, with food and covering, I shall be content, right? We have to identify the bare minimum of what we need to survive, to achieve contentment. That's going to be probably a lot less than what most of us have, right? And so there's the other extreme, which is just pursuing material goods all the time, every way, you know, and that's our over all-consuming purpose. That's the other extreme, and most of us are somewhere in between, right? And so we've got to make decisions about how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what our goals are, and there's this tension between, well, I'm supposed to be content with what I have, versus, you know, love of money is the root of all evil, things like that, versus, you know, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing better for a man to enjoy the fruit of his labor, right? So, you know, where are we on that continuum? So, in looking at Abram and Lot's examples here, how are some ways we can guide our own decision-making about what are some decisions that we often have to make that would need to be guided by this mindset? What are some things in your lesson?
What do you work?
Okay, career choices, right? Are there some careers that are more prosperous than others? Absolutely. Are there some careers that may put us in situations where worldliness is going to be more of an issue than others? Yeah. So those are factors we have to consider in a career choice, right? And maybe even, here's something I really enjoy doing, would like to do. I'm good at this. But there may be spiritual dangers if I pursue that career and invest my time and energy in doing those sorts of kinds of people and places and the way I use my time, the way I interact with people may make it more difficult for me to be a light to the world or to serve God in the way He wants me to serve. What's another
thing?
What's that?
Your environment, where you live.
Okay, where you live, right? And that's very directly related to what our example is here. is there some value to saying, I'm going to go you know, in a place where there's very few Christians and lots of immorality, so I can try to convert those people.
Yeah.
Yep, there is. But for a lot of people, you have to kind of know yourself, right? For a lot of folks, if you go into an environment like that, what's more likely to happen?
That influence
is going to come back on you, right? And we can sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking what our real aspirations are, and end up making a poor choice.
Yeah. I was thinking about a brother we support in Germany.
Glenn Jones.
Okay. And he was just talking about how his children struggled so much because there wasn't any other
right.
godly children
right.
around.
Yeah.
I mean, he was there for a good reason and preached a long time, but they just struggled really hard because there was nobody else there in
right.
Germany.
Right. It's tough. You know, and Glenn came from a good spiritual family, had a good spiritual upbringing, and his decision to go, you know, he's from Tennessee, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't sound like it, right? But, you know, he sounds like he could be a native German,
right.
you know, with his accent.
Right.
He's lived, he has immersed himself in that
culture
for decades now, right? And he's been very effective in his work over there. And that's great. But as you say, now his children are being brought up in a very difficult environment. Not the, the environment he grew up in, had lots of spiritual influences for him and helped him to become the spiritual leader that he is. So it's a tricky question. And as we said, Lot, I think, did okay and under the circumstances. I think he made some unwise choices, but he himself, I don't think, was corrupted all that much by the immorality that was around him. But what about his kids, right? His kids were born into that environment, perhaps. Or at a young age were introduced to that environment. And by the way, we haven't gotten to the story yet, but chapter 19, when we read about the angels coming through, what were the daughters doing or about to do when the angels came to visit Sodom?
Get married.
And who were they going to marry? These other Sodomites, right? So men who very much likely were not God-oriented were part of this wicked and immoral culture. There's, you know, there's a certain sin that we associate with Sodom. Was that the only thing that was going on there?
No.
Highly unlikely, right? So, excuse me. So the fact that his daughters were preparing to marry these men meant that they had a romantic connection to that. And does romance ever skew one's perception of life? you can get very confused about what's important.
But
romance
and his sons-in-law to leave
because
the city they lacked.
Yeah.
And thought he was jesting and
right.
didn't take him seriously. So,
well, I gotta tell you, I'd probably do that too, right? Even Lot himself, right? When it's funny, you read the verse, right? We're in chapter 19 now. Lot is urging his sons-in-law, oh, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. But they thought he was joking. They just didn't believe him. The very next verse, the next morning, the angels come to Lot. Up, oh, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away by the judgment. But he did what? He hesitated, right? Okay. I think even Lot, righteous as he was, you know, it was a lot to accept that today, this place where I've lived for however many years is about to be utterly destroyed off the face of the earth. You know,
that's what I was going to say.
Right.
Yeah. He didn't get the chance to take his stuff.
Right, yeah.
Just him, his wife, his kids.
The stuff is lost. And, I mean, you know, he believed these angels, but the angels had to literally, the man seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his daughter, so the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him out, so he had to be dragged out of the city, okay? Part of that is their connection there, but I imagine any person living in any city for any period of time, if a stranger blows in the town and says, the Lord is about to destroy this place today, I'd be a little, like, hesitant. You know, are you sure? Is it really that urgent? Is you know, it takes a certain amount of faith to believe this. So it really is the Lord pulling Lot and his family out of this. Yes, sir.
Just to relate to that, I've been flying for my job, and, you know, I read the little pamphlet that they say, you know, you should read when you're on the plane.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, you know, in case of emergency, leave all your belongings. Like, mm-hmm. you're thinking, you might have some important stuff in my bag.
yeah.
I think I'd like to take that with me.
Yeah, exactly.
Even though this plane has crashed.
Right, right.
So, just think of Lot.
Lot's the same, right. It's like, okay, well, we're going to leave, but, you know, can we pack up? Yeah. Can we, you know, can we get our stuff?
Some of the victims of fires are mm-hmm. not because they're going in, they're trying to take stuff
yes.
or go back
right.
in to get things. And here's the fire here. Don't worry about those right. things. So, again, it talks right. about how possessions in our mind, we
yes.
can't live without them.
Right. Yes.
Of course, this is where Christ really talks about laying up our treasures. And so if these things can be stolen, you and your stuff can be stolen
mm-hmm.
or it can be destroyed, maybe right. you shouldn't invest in them so much.
Right. And we shouldn't be so emotionally invested in the stuff that it becomes
the most important thing that was going with him, his wife,
yeah.
his children.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because if you see a tornado, I'm going to have some people come out and say, I don't care anything. I just, the people
right.
that mean the most people
right.
I love.
Right.
And
maybe that's a little bit more. We know what tornadoes can do. Right? So if you've seen the tornado, you know that. It's a little bit more of a leap of faith. It's a
mm-hmm.
stranger coming
sure.
down saying, fire and brimstone's about to rain down from heaven. Mm-hmm. Never seen that before. So that you know, might not recognize the immediacy of the danger. But still, yes, the hesitation, the reluctance, all, I mean, I think for the sons of Lot, it was like, you're crazy, you're joking, this can't be serious. God, you know, God, who's that?
Yeah.
for the family and for Bob himself, just he doesn't realize that it's all about the end right now, and you're going to leave everything behind. Yes,
I'm going to say I've been burned out twice.
Oh.
The only thing that I was interested in was getting my children out
mm-hmm.
of the house.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else could be replaced.
Right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So that's a helpful attitude for us to have, right? It's to remember that no matter how much stuff we have, it's of no real lasting value, right? Treasures in heaven, human relationships.
I was going to say, David, another one you can put on the spouse or who you
okay, yeah, to. All right. Another thing is who we're going to marry, right? That can have a huge influence on our spiritual outlook. It's a situation where influence works both ways,
right?
It's not such a thing that, you know, you're going to be totally corrupted by the world if you don't marry a Christian, right? But we find opportunities where a Christian wife can be that influence to a non-believer and bring him to Christ. So both are possible, but that's something you have to think very carefully of. If someone who's like, you know, if you're a Christian and you're one of the marry someone who's just wicked and immoral and just, you know, totally opposed to everything you believe in, that can be kind of tough. So think carefully about decisions that we make. There's more to the story, right? We've kind of gotten into the story, right? Abram intercedes for Lot with the Lord even before the angels go down to Sodom. And he talks the Lord down to, what is it, 10 people? If you can find 10 righteous, he'll spare the whole city. Couldn't find 10 righteous, right? But he does rescue Lot and tries to get his family, right? What happens to Lot's wife as they flee? And the brimstone, she turns, even though explicitly told, don't look back, she looks back and turns into a pillar of salt, right? Probably enveloped by all the stuff coming down. The daughters and Lot, you know, and even Lot is like, I can't go all the way. Can I just stay here in this little place over here? And they shelter him over there. They didn't flee quite as far as they intended to flee, but they survive the destruction. And now it's Lot and his two daughters. And what scheme do the daughters hatch afterwards? What are they concerned about?
They don't have all the spring.
Yeah, it's like their
whole
world has been destroyed, right? All their possessions, their you know, intended spouses gone. The whole world is destroyed, and we're going to be left out. Now, is that an accurate worldview?
No.
No, there's all this over here that hasn't been destroyed. Now, maybe they don't realize that. Maybe they don't understand that, you know. We're going to see later that Abram finds cousins or whatever for his children to marry, you know, that come from reasonably good spiritual stuff, maybe not the best, but I find, you know, people in the family. These girls here seem to think that there's no other option than what they come up with. Let's get our father drunk so that he'll impregnate each of us, and that way our family will be preserved. It worked, but of course, what two nations grew out of that relationship?
The
Moabites and the Ammonites. We both end up living over here somewhere. Moab, and Ammon. I think Ammon is actually north and Moab is actually south. Two nations that later are going to cause all kinds of trouble for the Israelites as they try to come into the land, and even during the time of the kingdom, they're always bickering and fighting with the children of Israel. So long-term effect. So again, Lot choosing, Abram decided to bring Lot along, leads us to all this, right? Abram lying about his wife indirectly led to all these extra possessions, which led to this division, which led to Lot choosing to go down here, which led to all this mess. So small decisions that have big impact over time later on. Let me see. Check my notes here. So, where we choose to live, who we choose to marry. There's another category of just how we view our material possessions, right? Scripture tells us to be content, right? And is that a very common viewpoint in our consumer-based economy? In America, capitalistic system, you know, the consumer drives, 70% of the economy is driven by consumer spending. A lot of that is not just food and covering, right? It's all the goodies that we like on top of that. So we live in a culture where materialism is what sort of drives everything, right? We need that. We need that desire to have more stuff to keep everything going. That's what people work to do, right? So there's a danger for us in being too caught up in that, right? Yes, sir.
So I was going to give you a personal story about that.
Okay. Quickly.
Just that. So, you know, when we moved to the U.S., we didn't have a lot of stuff.
Yes.
And it's interesting that, you know, I said to my wife, you know, I need to do some work around the house. I need X. I'm thinking I might just go ask my neighbor for it. And she said,
right.
No way, you don't do that. No. Go buy your own.
We got time.
Yeah. So I'm saying there's also, in some ways, some kind of pressure or maybe
right.
an embarrassment factor that
right.
you don't have or you right. can't afford. And you reach out beyond right. what you can.
There you go. So, overextending yourself. That can be a problem. That leads to other problems. And one point I want to make, was Abram a wealthy man? Did he have a lot of stuff? But he managed to keep things in perspective, right? The danger of Lot's story is not so much the stuff by itself. The stuff is more leading you into environments where you're influenced by other worldly people, and that corrupting maybe your own values, but over time, slowly, maybe the values of your children who don't have the more difficult experience that Lot had, right? Is it good to make our children, you know, not have what the neighbors have, or realize that they can't have everything that they want, or they might have to work for things, or go without, or, you know, having challenges in childhood can help build character and avoid this desire to always have more stuff. Having a spiritual perspective, Hebrews 11 talking about that, to view themselves as citizens of a heavenly country and not of any country down here. You can still have possessions, but have the right viewpoint, right attitude toward them, and still maintain your focus. Now, that's the challenge for us, right? And again, it isn't so much the stuff as it is the desire for stuff that led him into a situation, an environment, someone said, a place to live, that had all sorts of evil influences around it. And that's something you have to be very careful of. All right. One other thing we wanted to say about Lot. I can't remember what it is. Alright, well, we are almost over. Anyone have any other questions, comments, suggestions, viewpoints? Yes, ma'am.
Do
Lot had the two girls.
He did.
So I can see a lot saying, let's move closer to the city so we'll go to
the school. That could be, yeah. So
there's more of the activities.
Right, yeah.
And
right.
Sarah and Abraham and their children.
Right.
Just hers.
Right, yeah.
And,
I mean, I can see discussing
that and saying, let's move closer to the city.
Right, yes. So we can take advantage of all these opportunities that are there. Without maybe realizing the danger of what that entanglement.
Abraham, it says that the 318 men were well trained men. Were they the herdsmen? They were born in his household.
They were born in his household.
So that tells me that from little babies, God was raising them up to be strong and to be mighty too.
And I think they were loyal, right?
They could have been herdsmen, too.
They could have been herdsmen, yeah. I don't think they were professional soldiers. I don't think they had much need for that. But, yeah, they had been...
Well, they had to be somewhat trained to manage the herd.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. They had some training, I'm sure, in whatever their skills
Fighting
were.
Fighting off wild beasts from the herd.
Right,
and
right.
Like that, so.
Where am I? Where am I? Yeah, 318 trained men born in his house. Yes, so I'm sure there was some security need as well. If you've got all this stuff and you're tending to place of fire, you're living, you're out there exposed and all that. So, all right, I don't think there's going to be another bell because they rang it 3 minutes early. But I appreciate y'all's input today, and Lord willing, we'll be back Wednesday, lesson 8, the last of our stories.